This is day three of the 2012 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Johnny Manel. His general subject is The Difference Was Daniel, and today's topic is Princes and Rulers. Brother Johnny.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Are you ready?
Yes.
Here we go. So, this morning, as you've just heard, We're finally going to get into the subject. I mean, all we've been doing so far is really just getting into our minds the principles that are presented to us in Daniel, some of them anyway. And hopefully by now you've got the idea. We have a big challenge between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. And Daniel is, in his day, the representative of the kingdom of God, and through his faith is going to challenge the thinking and the theory of the kingdom of men, and he's going to go right up against Nebuchadnezzar, a man who believed that he could himself make himself like the Most High. And of course, Daniel showed him time and again that that wasn't the case, and it couldn't be reality. And I was just reflecting yesterday when we came to the end of our session, and we saw all those lovely ways in which the principles of the kingdom of God are picked up right throughout scripture, and the way in which the challenge from Nebuchadnezzar's image, it just filters all the way through. And I was just thinking how uncoincidental it was that the very first manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit that were given to Peter and his brethren to establish the early church was the gift of tongues. So that for the first time, Babel, of course, could be reversed, and there could be one nation established on earth that had its origin not in the kingdom of men, but in the kingdom of God. And the very first method that God employed to do that was to reverse the confusion of the languages and enable men and women of all nations, languages, tribes and tongues to hear the gospel message. And it's been ever since, brothers and sisters, that stone, when the Lord Jesus was born, you know, it's not without coincidence that when the Lord Jesus came and began his ministry, he sent out his disciples and said, go tell everybody, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he meant it. He didn't mean, right, don't tell them it's another 2,000 years away. Just go and tell them it's coming now. You know, trick them into it. That's not what Jesus meant. He meant the kingdom of God is at hand right now. That stone is being cut out of the mountain without hands, and it is beginning now. And what a privilege it is, brothers and sisters. And this week is a real lovely testimony to that fact that we have been invited to share in that kingdom. We are citizens of it. And what a privilege and blessing it is. So today we're looking at Daniel as an employee throughout his time in Babylon. Let's come to Daniel chapter 1. And we're just going to have a look really quickly at Daniel's relationship with the men for whom he worked for all those years. And they're all quite different. So let's quickly take a look at it. So in Daniel 1 and verse 4, verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar spoke to Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he would bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favoured and skilful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So when Daniel and his friends were selected by Ashpenaz here, particularly to enter the three-year programme that Nebuchadnezzar had planned, Ashpenaz had already recognised in Daniel, for however long he'd known him, from the point in which he'd been taken from Judah, that here was a man who had ability. He knew how to stand in the king's presence. He clearly demonstrated wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding already before he even entered Nebuchadnezzar's program. And as I mentioned, I think it was on Monday, the suggestion is that Daniel perhaps had even grown up in the royal family in Judah in some way or another. So would have been well accustomed, having grown up in that environment, to know what was required, the etiquette of what was needed to stand in the king's presence. He knew how to handle himself. And just keep a finger in Daniel and come back with me to Jeremiah 39. Jeremiah 39. Now, I've taken you there too quickly, so just keep a finger in Jeremiah 39 and go back to your finger in Daniel. Because we're... Sorry, I'm getting excited already. When we come down to the end of Daniel chapter 2, and Daniel has explained Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we're given a description of the position that Daniel is given. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 49. Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king, or was at the king's court, as some of the versions put it. Now, brothers and sisters, I see no reason to believe that Daniel changed his job, at least for the next 50 years. There's no evidence that Daniel changed from that position. Daniel sat in the gate of the king, and Nebuchadnezzar was going to be on the throne at least for another 50 years. And I just want you to think about that and the implications of that. Here is a man of Judah, a man with a sound faith in the things of God, a man who is willing to stand up for it. And he's going to live and work with Nebuchadnezzar for half a century. That's a long time, isn't it? You think back through your working careers. I'll just have a quick think back over mine. And in my short career, when I think of the number of jobs I've had already, because that's kind of the world we live in now, right? To spend 2 years in a job would be kind of grass growing under your feet and you've got to move on. Daniel sat in the gate of the king for 50 years. And I can't believe, brothers and sisters, and we'll just look briefly this morning, that that didn't have its impact on Nebuchadnezzar the king. In terms of his understanding of the truth, you imagine if you'd gone into the canteen every day with Daniel at lunchtime. You imagine if you were Nebuchadnezzar wanting an advisor around him who had the ability to discuss things with you and challenge you on your political decisions and the things that you were doing, the plans that you were making. Can you imagine not being, certainly not coming to an understanding of where Daniel was and how he thought and what motivated him and his ability to predict the future so accurately, perhaps never more so of any of the prophets of this era. Never more were Daniel's prophecies so short term and so explicitly accurate. Can you imagine that not having an influence on Nebuchadnezzar? And there's a suggestion, brothers and sisters, in Jeremiah 39, just in a lovely practical way, that Daniel had a real influence on this man. Let me just show it to you. I can't prove it to you, so you're going to have to go with my imagination here and accept it as being nothing more. In Jeremiah 39, Nebuchadnezzar's army has gone back to Jerusalem. And you might remember this occasion. In verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look well to him. Do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto you." Now you just think that through, brothers and sisters. Why would Nebuchadnezzar, the despotic monarch in Babylon, have any interest in an old, weather-beaten prophet in Jerusalem? Not even that, but he sends instructions with Nebuzaradan, who was the captain of his army, and said, when you get into Jerusalem, before you ransack the temple and knock down the walls and burn down the city, I have a very important job for you to do, Nebuzaradan. I want you to find Jeremiah, the prophet of Judah. And so much do I want you to find him, I want you to make sure no harm comes to him. And more than that, I want you to give him the opportunity to do whatever he wants to do. If he wants to come back to Babylon and live here the rest of his days, then you put him on a stretcher and you carry him 600 miles back to Babylon. You find him and you do whatever he wants to do. Now you think about that, brothers and sisters, and you think, what on earth does Nebuchadnezzar have interest in this man? So notice what happens when Nebuzaradan goes into Jerusalem. Verse 13, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, well, you would think he would send some, you know, flunky. Do you know what one of those is? You know, just the tea boy, the coffee boy, you know. I'm trying to get into your lingo. I'm probably not doing very well, am I? Send the guy who makes the coffee. Just see if you can go and find this old man. What does Nebuzaradan do? Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, verse 13, sent Nebushashban, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's princes. He sent a whole entourage. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, the men and women of Judah living on Jeremiah's street when they saw all the chief men of Babylon walk down the street and knock on Jeremiah's door? Not because they wanted to kill him, but because they wanted to do for him whatever it was that he wanted. And they took him out of the court of the prison, verse 14, and committed him unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home. So he dwelt among the people. I think that's beautiful, brothers and sisters. And I believe, personally, that it was Daniel who orchestrated this event. And it was Daniel who, having grown up listening to the prophecies of Jeremiah, do you know what I believe, brothers and sisters? Daniel was a lonely man. There were no Bible schools in Babylon. And for a man of Daniel's calibre of faith to live for 70 years in a foreign land, constantly up against this challenge from a man like Nebuchadnezzar, or he would have given anything to have Jeremiah living with him there in the court of the king. Can you imagine when you come to Jeremiah 9 and he says, I was poring over the prophecies of Jeremiah, trying to understand by books the numbers of the years that Jeremiah the prophet had written concerning the children of Israel. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, what Daniel would have given to have sat down and had a Bible class with Jeremiah? And he sent all that way to Babylon and said to Nebuchadnezzar, listen, if you can get that man here, I'll do anything for you. And Nebuzaradan had understood his instructions from Nebuchadnezzar, absolutely. And he didn't send the coffee boy. He sent Nebuchadnezzar's princes to go and offer this man the opportunity to come and live in Babylon and be cared for by Daniel. And you know, the lovely thing about Jeremiah and the calibre of his faith, even though he's been in the prison, he's been in the dungeon, he's been in the stocks. I mean, it's an incredible irony, isn't it, that Zedekiah and all the princes of Judah had spent most of their lives ridiculing Jeremiah. And when Nebuchadnezzar walked into town, he sends his best men to go and get him. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, Daniel hadn't said to Nebuchadnezzar, let me tell you the kind of things this man is prophesying back in Jerusalem. This man is telling all the men and women of Judah to submit to your rule, because that's the only way they will save their lives. That's what this man is doing. This man is your ally. He's been telling all the men and women, all the Jews back there in Jerusalem, to submit to you and to not fight against you. He's been telling Zedekiah to just submit and understand what God has got planned for his people. Can you imagine? Daniel hadn't been telling Nebuchadnezzar those things. And somehow Jeremiah decided he wanted to stay home in Jerusalem with his people. And so in the end, all Nebuzaradan could do was commit him to Gedaliah and make sure that he was comfortable. Isn't that lovely? Just turn over to Ezekiel 28. There's another lovely hint. Daniel gets a mention a couple of times in Ezekiel. We'll look at the other one tomorrow. And of course, Ezekiel is in Babylon, but he's probably about 90 miles away, down by the river Kibar with all the other captives, all the general, the more common people who were just taken in the last wave of captives. That's where Ezekiel is. There's no evidence that he ever met Daniel, even though they were contemporary there. But I can't believe for one second they didn't know that each other existed and were working on behalf of God's people. And here in Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel makes a prophecy. And he makes it to the king of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre. Now, I don't know, Brentis, if these prophecies ever made it to the prince of Tyre, or in fact all the other nations to whom Ezekiel sends his prophecies. Maybe they did. Certainly they were for the benefit of the children of Israel. But whether or not they actually made it, we don't know. But listen what Ezekiel says to the prince of Tyre. Listen to this. Ezekiel 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, saying to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god. That's an interesting theme of these eastern monarchs, isn't it? In the midst of the seas, yet though you are a man and not God, though you have set your heart as the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret they can hide from you. Now, it doesn't come across so well in the English, particularly in the Authorized Version, but what I think Ezekiel is saying, brothers and sisters, is, do you really think you're cleverer than Daniel? Do you think there is any secret that you don't know, like Daniel? Of course there isn't. It's a ridiculous idea. You think you're this great prince of Tyre and that you know all these things. You're telling all your people, all the men and women of Tyre, that you're a god. Do you know more than Daniel? Are you better at knowing secrets and hidden things than him? Isn't that lovely? And it seems to me, brothers and sisters, that from this hint, and again, it's just I suppose it's an extrapolation in a way that maybe we're not justified to make, but this hint would suggest to me that the nations around about in the east there, they knew who Daniel was. And isn't it lovely that the children of Judah, the captives down by the river, their understanding of Daniel was this. He was a statesman of the highest degree who was standing in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, a man who knew all secrets better than the king of Tyre, better than the king of Babylon. And wouldn't that have been wonderful for those captives down by the river, knowing that there was one of them, Daniel was there for them in the court of the king, and he was internationally known as a statesman. I know they didn't have CNN and Google and 24-hour internet and newspapers in the Middle East at this time. But can you believe for one second that the king of Tyre didn't know who the advisors to Nebuchadnezzar were in his very court? That politically they wouldn't have known who was there, the secretary of defence and all those other positions. And there was Daniel, sat in the gate of the king, internationally known as a statesman of the highest degree. A man who knows all secrets. Well, I wonder how Daniel would have fared, brothers and sisters, having those kind of positions. We've had all kinds of men and women of all different status in society, in the Brotherhood. But none of them have ever come close to Daniel, as far as I know. And if this had been the plaque, I put two up here because Daniel had two slightly varying job titles during his life. But if this was the plaque outside Daniel's office door in Babylon, this is what it would have said. And that's right out of Scripture. Ruler over the province of Babylon, chief of the governors, over the wise men. Isn't that lovely? Brethren, how would you have handled that kind of position if that had been you? Ruler over the province of Babylon, and not only that, but chief of the governors over the wise man. How about this one? It gets even more interesting. Daniel of Judah was master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Arranging brethren, how would you feel if one of the brethren in your ecclesia was master of the magicians? What do you suppose, brothers and sisters, Daniel would do? You know, when he went into his office and looked in his diary and knew that he had a meeting of the magicians today. What would that look like? What would Daniel do? You know, learn how to saw someone in half or pull a rabbit out of the hat? And you know as well as I do, I don't believe that's how Daniel spent his time. But I what I want to share with you, Brentis, is it seems to me Daniel had an influence over these men. And he changed the way these positions were viewed, even by Nebuchadnezzar, the king. Daniel was made, in fact, if we just come back to Daniel, sorry, I'm getting lost with where I am here. If we just come back to Daniel, we discover that Daniel, of course, is put over the school of which he'd been originally a pupil there in Babylon. Verse 48 of Daniel 2, the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon to be chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because originally Daniel had gone into the school of the wise men. He was on his 3-year program to become a student of the wise men. And now all of a sudden, I believe, certainly in Daniel 2 here, before he even finishes his 3-year program, he's made ruler over the school. Daniel is now head of the curriculum of the school of the wise men and the astrologers and the soothsayers of Babylon. Now, brothers and sisters, if you walked in for the first day in the job as principal of the Babylonian University, when you've not even graduated yourself, that's how impressed Nebuchadnezzar was with the exposition that Daniel gave of his dream. Made him principal of the Babylonian University. What would you do? Now, sometimes it's easy to look back on this time and think of it as a primitive time, which I suppose in some ways it was. They hadn't invented the internet or split the atom at this stage for sure. But it was far from primitive. And these astrologers and astronomers over whom Daniel was now governor were actually not stupid men. Of their day, they were probably the most intelligent men in the world at the time. In fact, here is a picture of a clock from Czechoslovakia. It's an astronomical clock. And to get your head around at this time, I mean, this is only a couple of centuries ago. If you go back a few thousand years and go back to Daniel's era to try and work out the cycles of the sun and the moon and to work out a calendar that you can use is quite something. And from what we understand, an understanding of the solar system and the cycles of the sun and the moon particularly came right out of this era in Daniel's day, right out of Babylon. And it wasn't just superstition. It wasn't just because they thought they could predict what kind of mood you got in when you got up on a Thursday based on what star sign you were. It wasn't just that. It was a bit of that. But it was more than that. These men needed a civil calendar. Babylon was the biggest global superpower of its day. And if you want all these different 120 provinces paying their taxes, they need to know what day to pay their bills. And they couldn't get out an iPhone, you know, and scroll to the day. They didn't have a nice glossy printed calendar hung on the wall. They needed to know what month it was, what year it was, what day of the week it was. And to do that, at this time, they came up with a lunar calendar and a solar calendar. And I'm really going to test my own astronomical knowledge here, but it says in my notes that to do that, you have to understand that there are 12 lunar months in which there are 11 days of a solar year that don't quite fit. So somehow you have to work out how to put the two in tandem and come up with a calendar that everybody can understand. And out of this era in Daniel's day, I don't know whether it was Daniel, I'm not suggesting for sure it was, I'm just saying it was this era that managed somehow to do the math to come out with that system. And I wonder what Daniel would have said and how he would have organised the curriculum of the Babylonian University. I wonder if he would have gone back to Genesis, where God said when he created the sun, moon and stars, do you remember what he said? They will be for signs and for seasons. And Daniel would have been able to understand that if he followed the principles that God had laid down in creation, he would have something to teach these men. Can you believe he wouldn't have been able to help himself of reminding them that one day there will be a nation on earth more in multitude than the stars of heaven? That God has a name for each one of the stars. And perhaps he would have said to the astrologers, you will never be able to count the stars. They are far too numerous. There was a man gone before me who tried and he couldn't do it. And God said to him he would give him a family so large that they would more than number the stars of the heaven or the sand on the seashore. Maybe he would have given them a task, his students a task, to go and count how many grains of sand there were on the seashore or how many stars there were in the Milky Way. To show them the magnitude of the power of God. God has a name for all of them. Isn't that extraordinary? Do you know, that even the universities of our own generations originally had this ethos? Do you know there is a world famous university who, and even today in the student's handbook, it said, let every student know that the primary aim of all their studies is this, to know God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Do you know which university that is? Harvard. Still today, in the student handbook, universities are called universities because originally there was a belief in a God who had created the universe. And the theory was that if you understand the God who created the universe, you open up your knowledge of how it works and how it operates. That's why our kids don't go to diversities, although they do. They go to universities. That was the origin. And I can't believe, brothers and sisters, that when Daniel took control of the curriculum of the Babylonian university, he turned it from mumbo jumbo into a genuine study of the world in which these men lived and tried to educate them. Now, that was a long digression. Come with me to Daniel 4. This is some years later when Nebuchadnezzar has his second dream. And I want you to notice the differences between the way Nebuchadnezzar treats his wise men when he has this dream compared to the famous one back in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 4 and verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace, and I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I made a decree. Don't forget, that's what kings do. You make decrees. I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation. Now, did you notice some of the key differences between the way Nebuchadnezzar treats these men here with how he treated them in Daniel chapter 2? First of all, and this is the most important one, Nebuchadnezzar now trusts his wise men. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 2, he said, now come on in, everybody. I don't trust any of you. So in order for me to believe the interpretation you're going to give me, I'd like you to tell me the dream, first of all, and then give me the interpretation. And of course, the wise men said, well, we can't do that. And they said to him, well, if you tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. I could have done that. If I'd have been going into Nebuchadnezzar, knowing Nebuchadnezzar's a man who kills people on a whim, if he said to me, interpret my dream, I would have given him an interpretation. No problem. Even I have an imagination that can do that. And this is a lovely insight into what Nebuchadnezzar thought of his own wise men who came out of his own university. I know this is a load of rubbish, and you're not giving that rubbish to me. It's a lovely insight into the confidence he had in his own wise men, isn't it? I don't trust any of you. Now notice how he does it this time. I told the dream before them, verse 7, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation. That's interesting, isn't it? They didn't say, I'll tell you what, Nebuchadnezzar, here we go. You can have 100 different versions if you want. We'll all line up and we'll all tell you what we think. To a man, they all said, we don't know what it means. And if there is any inference we should take from that, brothers and sisters, it's that as the governor of all the wise men and the astrologers and the soothsayers, Daniel had instigated into this school in Babylon a high degree of integrity. So much so that on two counts, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar trusts them. And secondly, these wise men, if they don't know the answer, they say they don't know the answer. Isn't that interesting? They don't concoct a story and admit defeat. They just say, we don't know. And you know, the other interesting thing is, when they say, we don't know, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say, right, out all of you and I'll have you killed. That's interesting, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar's a different man. And he's changed. Now, maybe I'm being too imaginative. And you will challenge me afterwards if you think that's the case. I just would like to think in my own mind that Daniel's had an influence on this man. Come down to verse 18. Listen to this. When all the other wise men couldn't do it, Nebuchadnezzar recounts his dream to Daniel. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Isn't that lovely? Now there's no question about it. He hasn't got any doubts about it. He knows for sure that if Daniel comes in, Daniel can do it. Fabulous. And the one thing that's changed in all of this, brothers and sisters, from Daniel chapter 2, is that Daniel is now the head of the Babylonian university, and he is the one who sets the curriculum for soothsaying and magicianhood and all of the other careers that men would aspire to in the court of Babylon. Just notice as well from this chapter Daniel's relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. Come down to verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a whole hour, and his thoughts troubled him. And the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or the interpretation trouble you. Isn't that interesting? I need to hear it, says Nebuchadnezzar. Don't let it bother you. Just tell me. Tell me the truth. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my Lord, the dream be to them that hate you, and the interpretation thereof to your enemies. And I want you to be able to contrast that in a moment, brothers and sisters, when we come to the way Daniel speaks to Belshazzar, which is just a world away. He says, my Lord, the dream does bother me, and the dream belongs to your enemies and those who hate you. And Daniel was concerned by that, and he didn't like the fact that this dream had now come at this time, and his opportunity to work with Nebuchadnezzar is running out. Come down to verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king. Do you notice the respect with which Daniel speaks to this man? And now come down to verse 27. This is lovely. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. It may be there is a lengthening of your tranquility. And you know, brothers and sisters, there wasn't a man alive who'd ever said to Nebuchadnezzar, you have to repent and give your money to the poor. Nobody had ever in Nebuchadnezzar's entire life dare stand in front of him and say, you need to repent. And you need to give your money to the poor and do the right thing. Nobody ever spoke to Nebuchadnezzar like that. Nebuchadnezzar was a man who would take somebody's life just like that. And nobody ever spoke to him like that. Except for Daniel. The man whose name is, God is my judge. You know, it's interesting, brothers and sisters, Daniel is never referred to as Daniel the prophet. If you'd have met Daniel, I don't think people would have naturally called him Daniel the prophet. There's only one person who ever calls Daniel the prophet, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel was a statesman of the highest degree working there in the court in the province of Babylon. And you know, the extraordinary thing, brothers and sisters, is when we don't have time to look at it now, but here in Daniel chapter 4, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of the great tree growing up higher than all the trees of the forest and finally being felled down and the brass plate being placed around the stump of the tree. Daniel knew that that dream was coming. He'd been waiting many years for that dream to come because it's exactly Isaiah 14 where we started on Monday. All the trees of the forest gloating over the fact that this great tree of Babylon has been felled down. And that's why Daniel now knows the interpretation. Again, it was just like Daniel 2. It's not just that God is zapping it into him. This is an absolute fulfillment of Isaiah 14 and what God said would come upon this man who thought he could make himself like the Most High. And I believe that's why, brothers and sisters, Daniel pleads with Nebuchadnezzar here to repent, to get rid of his pride. After all these years of working with him, to understand the gospel Daniel has been preaching to him and to submit to the hand of God. Well, we need to move on to Belshazzar. Because of time. So we meet Belshazzar, of course, in Daniel chapter 5, in the next chapter. But just keep a finger in Daniel 5 and come back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 27. Because, of course, the only real context in which we meet Belshazzar is the night Babylon falls. In his wild party, when the writing appears on the wall. And yet, again, as ever, Daniel was just one of those annoying people for the men of his day who was always 10 steps ahead of them. And Daniel knew exactly who was going to be on the throne when Babylon fell. First of all, because he knew his dates, and of course he knew that all nations would serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And he must have known, because he'd come up with the calendar, that 70 years was almost up. And I'm sure he knew the political scene of what was going on. Maybe he was talking to the angels, Brother Jim. Maybe he knew that the king of Persia has been held back and he's not going to be held back any longer. And in Jeremiah 27, because he's carefully read his prophecy of Jeremiah, he knows who's going to be on the throne. Jeremiah 27 and verse 6. I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servants. And the beasts of the field shall serve him. And all nations will serve him and his son and his son's son until the time of his land come. So Daniel knew that when Babylon fell, the man who needed to be on the throne was needed to be Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And sure enough, that was Belshazzar. Nabonidus was his father, who actually, it seems from history, wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's direct son. He'd married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. But Belshazzar was their son, and he was now kind of on the throne. It was a complicated relationship, but Belshazzar for sure is the man who's there in Babylon and who is in authority. So let's have a look in Daniel chapter 5. In fact, before we just look in Daniel 5... Keep a finger there and just turn over a couple of pages to Daniel 7. Because one of the really interesting things that happens, of course, in Daniel is, up until this point, for 50 years, as far as the record of Scripture is concerned, Daniel hasn't had one vision of his own. Not one. As far as the record is concerned, there might have been others that we're not told about. But throughout all the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's the one who got the visions, and Daniel did the interpretation. And it's not until Nebuchadnezzar's gone from the throne that Daniel starts getting his own visions. So in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1 it says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions of his head upon his bed, and he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters." And the same in Daniel chapter 8. "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which had appeared unto me at the first." And I just wonder, brothers and sisters, if one of the reasons Nebuchadnezzar's been the one getting all the visions up until this point is because God has been working with him. And he's been using Daniel to try and work with this man who had some semblance of a conscience and an understanding of the things of God. But when Belshazzar comes to the throne, nothing. Nothing. This man is an empty house. And so all of a sudden, Daniel starts getting the visions himself. Because Daniel wants to carry on. He wants to know what's going on. And there's no point God giving visions to Belshazzar. So he starts giving them to Daniel himself. Now it's interesting, if you just come down to verse 27 of chapter 8, we're told, this is still in the third year of Belshazzar, that Daniel fainted because of his vision and he was sick certain days. But afterwards, he says, "I rose up and did the king's business." And so there's a suggestion that even here in the third year of Belshazzar, Daniel is still on the king's business. However, it seems in Daniel chapter 5 that Belshazzar doesn't really know who Daniel is. And there is a suggestion from history that Nabonidus, Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, was actually the official king, but he was a man who got itchy feet. He didn't like sitting around on his throne in Babylon, and he was a military man, and he was off away on military campaigns, and he left his son Belshazzar in charge. And I just wonder, brothers and sisters, here in Daniel 8, if the inference is that even Nabonidus has left Daniel with some official business to be getting on with, even though Belshazzar really has no idea who this man Daniel is. And he's about to get a proper dressing down from his mom for not knowing that. And of course, what we know from Daniel chapter 5 is, if you just come there now, I'm sorry for keep taking you on these detours. Belshazzar will go down in history as the young man who liked a party. You know, that's how it was. And here in Daniel 5, we meet him having a great feast, verse 1, to 1,000 of his lords. He drank wine before them. And Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, and here's the challenge, verse 2, he commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. And the king and his princes and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought the golden vessels that were taken from the temple of the house of God at Jerusalem. And the king and the lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And the reason, brothers and sisters, Daniel is going to treat Belshazzar so differently is, can you imagine how Daniel felt when he walked into that banqueting hall? And he saw those golden and silver vessels. It's interesting the materials that they were, wasn't it? The gold representing Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and the silver representing the Persians. And of course, the very thing that was going to happen this night as they drank from those silver cups was that Nebuchadnezzar's dream was now going to become a reality. But can you imagine, brothers and sisters, how Daniel would have felt when he walked into that banqueting hall and he saw those golden vessels that belonged in the house of his God? And even Nebuchadnezzar, with all of his problems, had at least had enough respect of the God of heaven to leave those vessels in the treasure house. But Belshazzar was such a man that he thought he could ridicule and make a mockery of Daniel's faith. And only your imagination can tell you how Daniel must have felt when he walked into that hall and saw them drinking and laughing, holding those vessels that belonged in the temple of his God. Of course, those vessels had been eyed by the kings of Babylon for well over 100 years. Do you remember evil Merodach, the son of Baladan, had gone to see Hezekiah, do you remember? And we're told Hezekiah had showed them all the treasures of his house. And now finally those treasures are found in the hands of a man like Belshazzar. And we're told in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 5 that it was in the same hour that the fingers of a man's hand came forth and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And it's not without coincidence, brothers and sisters, that it was at the same moment when Belshazzar goes and fetches all these lovely vessels from the temple of God that the writing appeared on the wall. The two were a cause and effect. If you think, Belshazzar, you can take those golden vessels and drink from them, and you have the authority to do that, then you better get ready to read the writing on the wall. They were cause and effect. It was in the same hour, verse 5, that the writing on the wall appeared by that hand. And in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 6, the king's knees start knocking. And that's not a joke, it's actually written here in the record. The king's countenance, verse 6, was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. That's how scared Belshazzar was. The record even tells us that his knees were knocking. And you know, brothers, this is how awesome it was. Before Daniel is even called into this banqueting hall, he knows that he's going to see a man with his knees knocking. Do you know why? Because it was prophesied about in Isaiah. Isaiah 45. Belshazzar's knocking knees had been prophesied about 100 years before the writing ever appeared on the wall. This is awesome. Daniel knew that this was going to be the case. This is the kind of man he was. This is what happens when we have the word of God, isn't it? You know what's coming. It might not be, you know, Barack Obama's knees, but you know what's coming because the word of God has told you. And Daniel knew it as well. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, of course, whose army is about to walk into the city, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. Here it comes. I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates will not be shut, and I will go before you. And the loosening of the loins of the king of Babylon, the day when Cyrus's army walked into the city, had been prophesied about. And here, as Belshazzar's knees are knocking, Daniel knew exactly that that's how it was going to be. And in the same hour, the writing is there on the wall. Well, here in Daniel 5, Daniel's about to get two dressing downs, firstly by his mom. And here it is in verse 10. You just listen to this. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet, and the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance be changed. Listen to this. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king, Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, your father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans and soothsayers, because there was an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Isn't that wonderful? What a testimony of this man from the king's daughter, who knew all about Daniel. And she gives this lovely testimony of her understanding of this powerful statesman. And in effect, she's saying, "You stupid boy, there is a man in your kingdom whom your grandfather saw and realized to be a man of great integrity and power. And you should have known about it. It's your job as ruler of this kingdom to know about this man and to have listened to him and sought his advice. And you're not worthy of your grandfather for not doing that." Can you hear what she's saying? And now Daniel walks in the room with all of the thoughts that we've thought about. And before Daniel will even deign to read the writing on the wall, he gives Belshazzar a dressing down too. Here it comes, verse 17. Daniel answered and said to the king, of course Belshazzar there in verse 16 has said, "Listen, if you can read this writing, you'll be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold around your neck, and you'll be third ruler in the kingdom." That was generous, wasn't it? Nebuchadnezzar made him second. Belshazzar even here says, "I can give you third place, young man." Can you imagine how that would have rankled Daniel? And here it comes, verse 17. Daniel answered and said to the king, "You keep your gifts for yourself." And nobody had ever spoken to Belshazzar like that before. "You keep your gifts for yourself and your rewards for somebody else. However, oh sure, I'm going to read the writing for you, and I'm definitely going to make known the interpretation. You, O king, the Most High God, gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom, a majesty and glory and honour. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men, his heart was made like the beasts, his dwelling place was with the wild asses, they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. And you, his son," verse 22, "O Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all these things." It wasn't that Belshazzar didn't know, or he knew his history of Babylon. He knew what happened to his grandfather, and even though you knew all that, you've purposely gone in exactly the same way, you fool. Can you hear what Daniel is saying? And so Daniel begins to interpret the writing on the wall. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, what it would have looked like? You know, I don't know what it would have looked like. I've done my technological best, and this is as good as it's going to get. As the writing began appearing on the wall. And here it comes. And Daniel interprets the words, "Mene, mene, tekel, Upharsin." And actually, here's the irony, what God wrote on the wall was really just simple words. Amina, amina, a shekel and some halves. They were just values, they were weights. But did you notice, I'm going to have to speed through this for time, that actually Daniel changed the translation. And when he interpreted it, he said, "Mene, mene, tekel, perez." Now, do you know why Daniel did that? "Mene, mene, teke, Upharsin" was what was written on the wall. And when Daniel interpreted it, he changed Upharsin to Perez. Perez is the singular form of Upharsin. Upharsin means to be divided. And Perez is the singular form of Upharsin. But as a proper noun, Perez is the word for Persia. So when Daniel translates these simple, simple statements for Belshazzar, he says, "God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You are weighed in the balance and found wanting." And of course, everybody should have known this. This was Nebuchadnezzar's dream from 50 years ago. "Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Perez. "Mene, mene, tekel, Perez." The singular of Upharsin. "Your kingdom is divided and given to the Persians." Of course, it was easy for Daniel to interpret that. He's been waiting for that and he knew it was coming. Now, brothers and sisters, as we get to the end of Daniel 5, one of the lovely things is we don't know how it happened, but even though Daniel had refused them, verse 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and they put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he would be third ruler in the kingdom. So somehow Daniel finds himself standing there in this great banqueting hall wearing this beautiful robe and a gold chain around his neck. Now, what was the very next thing that happens? The Persian army walks into the city. We're told it was that same night, and Belshazzar is killed. In fact, we're told in verse 30, in that night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede walks into the city. And we're told his age. That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 31, Darius the Mede was about 62 years old. He was about 62 years old. Yeah, he is old. It wasn't me who said it. But he wasn't as old as Daniel. And one of the things that I just want you to see this in your mind, brothers, is this is the most wonderful things. Darius the Mede, the 62-year-old general, walks into the city of Babylon, and he walks into this banqueting hall and he says, "Who's in charge?" And they look around, and the only man wearing the golden chain and the royal robe is Daniel, the prince of Judah. Can you imagine what Darius would have made of that? Here is a man who's almost 90. And in fact, what we discover in the next chapter is Darius decides he's going to make him second in command. Daniel, the captive from Judah. What a career, brothers and sisters. What a man of integrity. And can I just finish with you? Just at the end of Daniel 6, as Daniel comes out of the lion's den. This is the last testimony of Daniel this morning. As Daniel comes out of the lion's den, Darius writes a decree. And he sends it throughout the whole earth. He sends a letter to every province in the now Medo-Persian Empire. And this is what it says, verse 25. King Darius wrote unto all people, nations and languages. That's interesting, isn't it? This was a universal letter written in several languages to all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree. That's what kings do, right? They make decrees. That in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be unto the end. He delivers and rescues, he works signs and wonders in heaven and earth, and he has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And if that wasn't a statement of Darius's confession of his understanding of the gospel that had been taught to him by Daniel, the captive of Judah, I don't know what is. And there's a testimony to it, brothers and sisters, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Last reference. I believe the Apostle Paul makes reference to it, brothers and sisters, to that decree that Darius made in 2 Timothy 4. This is, of course, Paul's last words, as far as we know, his last letter. And he says in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 4, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. However, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Now, of course, there was no lion, as far as we know, for sure, for Paul. I believe he was making a reference back to Daniel and his experience. Nevertheless, he says, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me." And he tells us the reason why, that by me, the preaching might be fully known. And I believe that's Paul looking back at what happened with Daniel and his career, knowing that as a result of God stopping the mouths of the lions, the preaching of the gospel went into all the world. Every province in Babylon received a letter, a decree from Darius the Mede saying, "In every province of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is God in heaven above, and men should fall down and worship him. His kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting. And may it be," says the Apostle Paul, "that by my example and by God keeping the mouth of the lion shut for me, the preaching to the Gentiles might be fully known." And may it be in our lives, brothers and sisters, whether we're in our 30s, finding ourselves in the middle of our careers, whether we're in our 90s, finding ourselves in the lion's den, may we ever have the integrity and the credibility of our faith to stand before princes and rulers like Daniel did and give a good confession of our faith.